We'll be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34. Now we're in the middle of a series of prophecies that began with Isaiah chapter 7 and will continue through the end of chapter 12. The context of these prophecies centers around war and threats of war involving the nations of Syria, Israel, Judah, and Assyria. At this particular time in history, Assyria was the dominant power in the region. And Syria and Israel had made an alliance with one another to protect themselves from Assyria. And they wanted Judah to be a part of that alliance. Judah did not want to be. And so they were going to attack Judah, remove the king, place their own puppet king in place there in Judah, and therefore forcefully bring Judah into this alliance against Assyria. The king of Judah at this time was Ahaz. He was very concerned about the threat to his country coming from Israel and Syria. And through the prophet Isaiah, God called Ahaz to trust in him. He says, the Lord will deliver you. Just trust in the Lord. Ahaz was an unbeliever. He refused to trust in the Lord. And instead, he chose to trust in Assyria to help him. So he paid Assyria to attack Israel and Syria on his behalf. Well, then God further reveals to Ahaz that God is going to subdue Israel and Syria, and that they would not even be allowed to come against the nation of Judah like Ahaz was fearing. But as a result also of Ahaz rejecting the Lord, God promised that he would then bring Assyria against Judah as punishment. Now, last week we looked at chapter 9, verse 8, and then through chapter 10, verse 4. And those verses, it talks about how God's hand was stretched out in judgment against Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Now, in the verses that we're going to consider this morning, the focus is on Assyria. And we're going to see how God used Assyria to carry out his will against Israel and Judah. But we're also going to see how God brought judgment on Assyria themselves because of their own sinful attitudes and motivations. But another very important thing that we're going to look at this morning is that God was watching over his remnant, the believers, all the way through, and really gives them great encouragement through these verses, especially the last thing parts that we'll look at. So our first main point this morning is this. Number one, God is sovereign, even over unbelieving nations like Assyria. This truth is emphasized for us in verses 5 to 19. Let's start with just looking at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." You can see verse 5 starts with the word woe. We've said before that the word woe is given as a proclamation of judgment. It's the opposite of the word for blessing. Actually, it's the idea of cursing. Cursing curses on Assyria. So that's how it begins. And the judgment that God is proclaiming, pronouncing on Assyria, will be played out as we continue on through this passage. But I want you to notice first, before we get to that, how God describes Assyria. It says in verse 5, "Assyria is the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." So God speaks of Assyria as a rod in his hand, a rod that he would use to strike Israel with, and also Judah as well. He then speaks of the staff that's in Assyria's hands. And even though it was in Assyria's hand, it was actually the staff of God's indignation. So we immediately see here that God is completely sovereign over the nation of Assyria. Now we see that expressed in this way. The next point is this. God used Assyria as his instrument to bring judgment on Israel and Judah, as his instrument. Now, was Assyria conscious of being used by God as an instrument? Was Assyria a willing instrument? No. Absolutely not. We're going to see more clearly as we work through more that in these verses that Assyria was not in line with what God's intention was, but Assyria was God's instrument nonetheless. Verse 6 tells us that God used Assyria to accomplish. He says that Assyria would be going against a godless nation. Now, the nation he's talking about there really is both Israel and Judah. They were once described in other places in Scripture as his people, the people of God. Now they're described as the people of my fury. They were a people who had rebelled against God and now fully deserved his wrath. So God commissioned Assyria to be the means by which God would carry out his wrath against these people. His commission was really pretty specific. It says that the Assyrian army was to capture booty and seize plunder. So every time that they forcefully, that soldiers and so forth, forcefully took things that belonged to an Israelite, every time they did that, they were doing it as God's instrument. It also says that Assyria was commissioned by God to trample the people like mud in the streets. So every thrust of the sword, every blow from a club, every rock from a sling was done by the soldiers. They were doing it as God's instrument of wrath and indignation. God is sovereign over nations, even those who reject him and completely rebel against his law. He is still sovereign over them, and he will use them as his instruments to carry out his will in the earth. This is a good thing to keep in mind, because it's easy to forget that God is in control. It's easy to forget that. We don't always know what the purposes are. Oftentimes we don't know. And so we see things happening in our nation. We see things happening in nations all over the world, and we think, what's going on here? But we have to remember that this truth is still true, that God is the one who is sovereign over all things, including all nations. We just read that in our statement on providence. He is actually providentially sovereign over all things. Now, there's more to this truth. The next thing we see in these verses is this next point. God disdained the sinful pride and arrogance of Assyria. This is in verses 7 to 14. Says, yet, he's speaking of Assyria, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasuries. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Now, these verses explain why God could speak of Assyria as his instrument, but start the whole prophecy with a pronouncement of woe against them. They were his instrument, but he's pronouncing judgment on his instrument, the one he's chosen to use. All that they did with proud and arrogant hearts. Assyria's intent was not to serve the Lord. Assyria's intent was to destroy nations for its own purposes. It says in verse 8, it says, all its princes are kings. All the princes of Assyria are kings. What that means is Assyria had subdued many kingdoms, and the kings of those particular kingdoms had all been forced now to serve the king of Assyria. So what the king of Assyria is actually calling himself, he's calling himself King of Kings. That's what he's calling himself. In verse 9, we have a list of kingdoms that Assyria had defeated. Calno was taken in 738 B.C. Carchemish was taken in 717. Hamath was taken in 720. Arpad was taken in 740, then again in 720. Samaria was taken in 722 and Damascus in 732. Now, it's interesting to note these particular city-states or kingdoms are not listed in the order of when they were subdued, but they are listed from north to south. The idea here is they're listed from those that are furthest away from Jerusalem, and little by little, they're getting closer to Judah, getting closer to Jerusalem. That's how they're listed, is to give that impression. Coming after you next. Then in verses 10 and 11, these conquests are described in terms of defeating the nation's gods, or the term idols is also used here. So whenever they would defeat a nation, the focus would be on Assyria's god being more powerful than the god of the nation that it was conquering. So the king of Assyria is represented as saying that he would do the same thing to the god or the idols of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he said, your god isn't even as strong as the other ones. They had multiple idols everywhere. If the Jews were doing the right thing, they wouldn't have any idols. So he just kind of assumed, you got more idols, you got more gods, you don't have as many, so therefore, it's going to be a piece of cake to take you. Your god's not even as strong as these guys I've already taken. Of course, this is a great offense to the one true and living God. First off, to be put on the same level as a false image or a false god, but even to say that he's even beneath those false gods. And so this was like expressing the height of pride and arrogance and haughtiness. So God says in verse 12 that he's going to punish the king of Assyria for this. Verses 13 and 14, the boast of the king of Assyria continue, and he says that he accomplished all these things, he says, by the power of my hand. I did it by my own might. I did it by my great wisdom, by my great understanding. So he's taking all the credit for everything. He's God's instrument, but he's taking the credit for everything himself. He says he removed the boundaries of these people. One thing that the Assyrians would do is that whenever they would conquer a people, they would forcibly remove them from their homeland and put them elsewhere, and then they would take these people and put them down here and just mix people all up. That's what they would do. And so in that sense, in a sense, boundaries of nations became confused and blurred really because of what Assyria did. He says, I did that. I removed these boundaries. Then he talks about how easy it was to do it. He said, it's like finding a nest of eggs that's been abandoned. The mother bird isn't there anymore. So all you got to do is just take what you want, and it's yours. And he said, that's what I did. I just took what I wanted. It was mine. And he said, I didn't have as much as a flap of a wing or even a chirp that indicates, don't do this. The idea that so many of the nations were so intimidated by Assyria, sometimes they would just kind of roll over and say, okay, no way. But he said it was so easy. It was just so easy, just like taking these eggs out of an abandoned nest. Again, God used Assyria for his purposes, but he hated and despised their sinful pride and the arrogance that was in their heart. And he's not going to let that go unpunished. Now, this is a further example of something we see really all through the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, that God really hates pride. I mean, pride is a serious sin. And it's not just something that happens in ancient kings. I mean, we all deal with that. And I think we'd be amazed at how similar we might be to the king of Assyria if we had free rein to do whatever we wanted to do. I read an article recently that gave a number of different listing of different things that indicates pride in the heart. And a lot of these hit home to me. I'm going to share them with you too, a few of them anyway. It says one of the illustrations of pride is fault finding. If we're good at finding fault with others, that's an indication of pride. He talks about a harsh spirit. In other words, it's the idea of being willing to belittle other people because I am so much above them. That's pride. He talks about being superficial because we desperately want other people to see us in the best possible light. So there's going to be superficiality connected there. Another one he mentioned is how defensive we might be. Somebody mentions anything that might be contrary to what we think or what we've done, immediately get defensive. That's pride. I don't know if you deal with any of that, but I do. And so one thing we see here is pride is a sin. Pride is wrong. Again, not just in the king of Assyria, but it's wrong in us too. The one thing that we are supposed to boast about is we're supposed to boast in the Lord, because it's only Christ who can take proud people, sinful people, pay the price for those sins, forgive us, make us righteous, so our boast is in Christ. That's where right boasting should be. But we do see the problem with pride here. The third way that we see God showing his sovereignty over Assyria is this. God rebuked Assyria and promised to destroy them. Okay, this was first, he first says this in verse 12, then we'll skip from there, go down and go down to verse 15. It says in verse 12, chapter 10, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now skip down to verse 15 where he gets more specific about this. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. In these verses, the Lord shows how foolish it is for Assyria to boast of its strength, of its accomplishments, as if it was the one who accomplished these things. He says in verse 15, he said it'd be like you take an axe, or you take a saw, or you take, he mentions a rod or a club, and he said it would be like one of those tools or weapons taking credit for what was done. You know, an axe taking credit for the tree that was chopped down. Axes don't take credit. It's the person who actually used the axe that gets the credit for chopping the tree down. The same with all the other tools and weapons that are there. Those particular tools don't get the credit. And all Assyria was a tool, was an instrument. God is the one who takes credit for what he was accomplishing by using Assyria. So it's absurd for a tool to think that it's greater than the one who is using it. Well, that's what the king of Assyria was doing, thinking he was greater than the one true and living God. But, I mean, really, again, that's what sin is when you really get down to it. Again, we're seeing this in an ancient king, but, I mean, sin is man thinking he is better than God. It's the idea of God tells us this is what is right, this is what is wrong, this is what is true, this is what is false. But sin is saying, but I know better. I will make my own choice here about what I think is right and wrong. I will make my own choice about what's true and false. It's the same thing. It's the same attitude that we see. It's the idea of we're the one that's in charge. But we see that God will not allow Assyria's sinful foolishness to prevail. It says he will send a disease on their stout warriors that will overpower them. He says it's going to be, he used the image of a fire that burns up thorns and briars and then trees of a whole forest. Talks about the Assyrian king thinking that his glory is supreme. I mean, there's this real sense of the glory of the Assyrian king coming through. But it said it's the glory of the Holy One of Israel that will consume him. God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign even over rebellious and unbelieving nations like Assyria. And he uses them as his instrument to accomplish his purposes. But God will not tolerate the sinful attitudes and the godless lives that go with it. Now, this kind of prophecy, I think, would be encouraging to the believers, specifically of Judah, to recognize and be reminded that God was the one in charge. But really, the rest of the prophecy is even more encouraging. And so in verses 20 to 34, we're going to see this second truth, and that's this. God sovereignly watches over the believing remnant, his church, in all generations. He sovereignly watches over the believing remnant, his church, in all generations. In verse 12, Isaiah said that when the Lord completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he would punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Well, what was the work he had to complete? Well, the work that he had in mind for Assyria first was to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 722 BC, that happened. Assyria completely overthrew and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Completely defeated. And again, as was Assyria's practice, as the ones that were left who survived that invasion were moved to other places, and other places people were moved in for the ones that were left. So that's what took place. There were a few Israelites left there, but they brought other people from other nations to mingle with them and mix with them. It was not, however, the Lord's will for Assyria to defeat Judah in the same way. Assyria entered into Judah and caused much havoc and devastation, but they were not allowed to completely defeat the nation. We're going to see that more here in a minute. But God did use the threat from Assyria to do a deeper spiritual work on the remnant of those who were left. So look at verses 20 to 23. It says, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." Okay, here's a word to the remnant, and it's a very encouraging word. So here's what we see. In a day of trouble, God enables his remnant to rely on him as their Lord, their mighty God. To allow his remnant to rely on him as their Lord, their mighty God. Okay, who is the remnant? Well, first off, it's speaking of those from the house of Jacob who escaped, it says. And there's two groups of people here, really. Those who escaped as far as the attack against the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who remained in Judah after Assyria's attack on them, which did not go to the same extent as it did in Israel, but still is talking about those who remain in both sections, in both of those nations. But it's not just those who escaped with their life. More specifically, it's those who had faith in the Lord. And what we they're described in verse 20 as those who would never again rely on the one who struck them. These were a people of faith. They were trusting in the Lord. But when it says there, how did it say it? They would never again rely on the one who struck them. Well, who was it that struck them? It was Assyria. Assyria is the one who struck them. Now, you remember how all that came about. The choice was, and Ahaz is the one who made the choice, but it seems that most of the people apparently thought this was a good idea. Ahaz made the choice that Assyria is our protector. Assyria is our deliverer. So we will hire Assyria to watch over us. Seemed like a good idea. But ultimately, Assyria struck them. Now, to me, this is a really good example of one of Satan's schemes on how he trips us up. We were talking about this in the men's group this past week. Is that he presents the bait, but he hides the hook. That's probably true of just about every temptation you fall to. Because to some degree, that temptation looks good. It looks appealing, just like bait does to a fish. Worms aren't appealing to me, but apparently fish love worms. So the bait's appealing, but there's a hook involved. And as we bite into or go after that particular thing that looks good on the outside, we get hooked. That's what was happening here. It looked like a good idea. We really ought to get Assyria. They're the biggest guy on the block, and see if they can take care of these people in our bed. That seemed like a good plan. But there was a hook involved. The hook was, Assyria is not going to stop with Israel and Judah. Assyria is going to come after you too. That was the hook. That's true of really any temptation we deal with. How many times have we been enticed to do something because it seemed like the right thing? It seemed pleasing and pleasant. And then there's a hook involved. There's suffering. There's bad things that come as a result of engaging in that sin. That's the way it always is, and it happened to them too. But we can learn from that, hopefully, and they did learn from it. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, "By our afflictions, we may learn not to make creatures our confidence." By our afflictions, we may learn not to make creatures our confidence. Oh, by God's grace, the remnant have come to their senses, those who may have gone along with that idea of going at, appealing to Assyria, and they realized it was wrong. So they've repented from that. And now they're described as people who truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You can see a change here. They are no longer relying on Assyria. Now they are relying on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So they are recognizing, it says later, that He is the mighty God. He is the true mighty one. Assyria is not the mighty one like he claims to be. God is the mighty one. And now the remnant is realizing that and saying, yes, He is our mighty one. He is our Lord. That's who we will now rely on. Now, when did this happen? This is a prophecy that this is going to take place. When did it take place? Keep in mind here, Isaiah prophesied this while King Ahaz was still the king of Judah. So Ahaz is still the king. And this prophecy is happening during his time frame. But what he's prophesying happened after he died. And it's described for us actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Because after Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah came to the throne. Hezekiah was a godly man. He truly followed the Lord. And Hezekiah led the people to follow the Lord once again. I want to read a few verses for you out of 2 Chronicles 29. I'm going to read verses 6 to 11. This is Hezekiah speaking. He says, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch," talking about the temple, "and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of His terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers, and to burn incense." He was calling them to repent and to put their faith in the Lord, and that's what they did. They did that. There was a turning. They repented. They reestablished the true worship of the Lord like it was supposed to be. If you move on to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, they describe how they reinstituted the Passover. And they even invited those who, by Hezekiah's time, the nation of Israel had already been defeated. And there was just that few people that were left after the whole invasion and defeat and destruction took place. They even invited those in the northern kingdom who were left to come join them. in the Passover. Some of them said, no way. But others did. Others came and joined them with this. Now, this was the time of revival that I think is probably prophesied here in verse 20 here. If you look at back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, it points out there was not a lot of them who were faithful to the Lord. It kind of compares it to the promise that was given to Abraham that the people would outnumber the grains of sand on the beach. Well, the remnant does not resemble that kind of number. They're not outnumbering the grains of sand on the beach. And Acts of the Apostle Paul quotes these exact same verses over in Romans chapter 9 to point out that God never meant that all the descendants of Abraham, every grain of sand he was prophet that speaking of, he never meant that all of the descendants of Abraham would all be faithful to the Lord. It was always true that there would be a remnant who believed. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this verse and makes that point. But again, thank God for the remnant. The remnant was there. The threat from Assyria was not over when the people returned to the Lord in Hezekiah's day. It was still very real. The worst had not even come yet. But they are, and it's prophesied here again, they would return to the Lord. They were still living under a major threat. But this is a reminder to us of how God is always faithful to His church. These were the believers. He is always faithful to His church. He will use those troubles, whatever may be going on, He will use those troubles to strengthen us, to make us stronger. He will grant us the faith to truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He will do that even though there's trouble all around us and dark clouds all around. He is continuing that work in His remnant, in His church. Now, the next thing we see in these verses is this, point B. God promises to come to the aid of His people and give them victory. This is in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against them like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Again, just to remind you, this is a prophecy that was given in the days of Ahaz, but it's talking about something that's going to happen in the days of Hezekiah. It was given again in days before this revival came. But in light of the fact that the people would come truly to rely on the Lord, as this prophesied and as actually took place later, here's what's going to be done on their behalf. He says, yes, the Syrians will strike you. But the Lord also says, in a little while, his indignation toward Judah would cease and would instead be directed then to Assyria to destroy Assyria. Now, to further encourage their faith, the Lord says, it's going to be like when the Midianites were slaughtered at Oreb, which was under Gideon, back in the book of Judges. He says it's also going to be like when the defeat of Pharaoh's army, when he was coming after the Israelites in the Red Sea and all that took place there, and the army was drowned in the Red Sea. In both cases, these were overwhelming victories, and they were victories that the Israelites had done basically nothing to earn. They were victories that were due to the miraculous intervention of God. That's how those victories happened, through Gideon and also through Moses there at the Red Sea. And he says, that's what the remnant in Judah should expect. They should expect that same kind of miraculous intervention on their part. The Lord has given them a vision. And he's not just giving them a vision for survival. He is giving them a vision for decisive victory in a time where they look around and they have no hope of any victory at all. They even wonder about survival. But he says, your vision should be for complete victory. That's what I'm giving you. He further tells them in verse 27, this miraculous intervention from God will serve to break the burden. It'll break the yoke that is on you that is from the Assyrian threat. I'm going to break it off. It'll be gone. Now, again, it's important to note, I know I've mentioned this, but I think this is important to understand what's going on here. There was nothing in their present situation that would give them any hope to believe these things were ever going to be true. Nothing, as they looked around. They had an unbelieving king who was making ungodly decisions. As we have seen later, earlier in verse where it talks about what's going on in Judah, it says their leaders were taking things that were evil and calling them good, and things that were good and calling them evil. There was injustice of every sort that was going on in the country. The vulnerable were being taken advantage of in their country. Most of the nation had turned away from the Lord. They had enemies all around them. How many countries could use that exact same description to say, that's what we're dealing with right now? But the Lord is encouraging His remnant. He's encouraging His church by giving them a vision for the future that's beyond where they are at the present. God loves His church in every generation, and He never leaves or forsakes His church. He never does. Why is that? Because we're such special people? No. It's because of Christ. The only reason that we're special is because of being in Christ. All that Christ has done on our behalf, you know, paying the price for our sin. And the Lord has given us faith to trust in Christ. And so as a result of being in Christ, we are forgiven of those things, whether there's pride or whatever it might be. We're forgiven. If we're in Christ, we are righteous before God. That's who we are, because we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer in here is described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Every single one. In Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters of the Lord God. Because of Christ, we're in covenant with God. And because of that, He will never leave or forsake us. So no matter how difficult your circumstances might be, those truths do not change. They are still the same. So He is committed to His church all the way through. So God promises to come to the aid of His people and to give them victory. Now in the last section, these truths are made even more specific. Point C. Even when things look bleak, the church should not fear, but instead trust in the Lord to deliver them. Okay, we're going to read now. I'm going to read for you just in a moment verses 28 to 32. I want to explain to you before we read it what's going on in these verses. I want you to notice what Isaiah is doing, the way he puts this down. He's talking about the Assyrian army and the process of the Assyrian army invading the nation of Judah. That's what he's talking about. And the army is working its way toward Jerusalem, step by step, city by city. You can almost just imagine the people of Jerusalem as they're hearing what's going on, as they're getting reports. And the fear that has to be there as Assyria gets closer and closer and closer and closer. Okay, look at the verses, starting in verse 28. He has come. He's talking about the king of Assyria and his army. He has come against Ai. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his bags. In other words, he kept stored equipment there. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and the Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gollum. Pay attention, Laisha, and wretched Anathoth. Madmana has fled. The inhabitants of Gibbon have sought refuge. Yet today we halt at Nob. So he stops him here. He's come to a place called Nob. Close enough now where he can see, where they can see the hills of Jerusalem. Says, yet he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, saying, basically, you're next. You're going to fall, and Assyria will be master over all of Judah. That's what he's playing out for us here. But then the Lord acts. Look at verses 33 to 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. He's given in poetic form a poetic picture of the destruction of the Assyrians, and he's going back to the image that he's already used of a forest being destroyed, and that's the images that he's using. Now, it's in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 that this miraculous victory is described. We've talked about it before because it came up also in early part of Isaiah chapter 9. But those chapters in 36 and 37, they talk about Jerusalem being surrounded by the Assyrian army. And there is no visible hope whatsoever that Jerusalem is going to be able to stand against them. Nothing. Hezekiah begins to pray. He goes to Isaiah. They pray, and God answers. The angel of the Lord comes at night, and he struck down in one evening, in one time, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. Just struck them down. Miraculous intervention, like Gideon, like the Red Sea. At this point, the king of Assyria left. He returns to Nineveh. Soon after he arrives in Nineveh, he is killed by his sons. And Assyria is never a threat to Judah again. He broke the yoke off their neck. Instantly, he broke it off. Just like he said he was going to. Again, there was nothing that they could see that would give any indication that that was going to happen. Everything they saw looked like it was going the other direction. But God intervened. He does that for his church. He intervened. Matthew Henry made this observation. The more daring the church's enemies are, and the more dastardly those are that should appear for her, meaning like coming after her, the more will God be exalted in his own strength when, notwithstanding this, he works deliverance for her. The way this prophecy is worded is meant to highlight the reality that would be a very fearful situation. A situation, like I said, there seemed to be no hope of escape, much less victory. But God wanted them to trust him and not to fear the opposition. He wanted them to not merely hope for escape, but to be expecting victory. A victory that would only be possible if the Lord worked in and through his church, those who fully relied on the Lord, on him as their Lord and as their Savior. Again, we need to remember how much the Lord loves his church. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are the people, the sheep of his pasture, and he will always shepherd us. We need to continue to seek the Lord first in our lives. We need to turn from relying on things that we know cannot deliver us, but only ultimately harm us, and instead fully rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. It's a word that deals with events that took place, I guess, about 2,700 years ago. But they apply to us very much as well. We see examples of sin, pride, unbelief, things of that sort. We see that, and we deal with the same kind of issues. We really do. Thank you for that, for Christ, and how those sins can be forgiven, and how you continue to work in our lives to even use those situations to cause us to rely on you more fully than we should. Lord, help us in that. We see examples of here of reminding us of how you are sovereign over all things, even the movements and decisions, the actions of nations that have don't even give the slightest claim to being your servant. But you are still using nations to accomplish your good pleasure, whatever that might be. You have a plan. We don't know exactly how you're going to work that plan, but we know you're in charge and your plan is a good one. And we trust you for that. Lord, we also are reminded how, as the church, you watch over us. Again, just out of your grace, it's just that's what you do. You're committed to us. Lord, I ask that you would help us because it is so easy to be fearful about things happening in our own lives, things that we're just not certain of, maybe things going on in the nation or threats even beyond the nation. There's so many things to be fearful of. Lord, help us to trust you, to know that you will see us through. And Lord, help us to trust you, not just to survive, but help us to trust you to see you be victorious in our lives and in the world around us. Help us to have that kind of faith, that kind of confidence, no matter what our circumstances might show us otherwise. As we close, there may be one here who's never put their faith in Christ. You're not in Christ, and so those, whatever sins you are guilty of, just like we are, everyone is, but the sins that you are guilty of, you're going to have to pay the price yourself. But the good news is that Christ has paid for those sins. And I would invite you to come to him as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have done wrong. I haven't lived the way that you want me to live. I have made my own decisions and consider myself better than you, just like the king of Assyria did. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for those sins. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. I want to trust him. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment involves, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.